Well, it seems like just about every year now, a book or story comes out about a person who died, went to heaven, saw God, came back. Or maybe God just came down and visited them. Either way, there are no shortage of rather tall tales about people encountering the living God. Like in 1973, charismatic leader Robert Layardon tells how he was given a tour of heaven as an 8-year-old. Jesus was his personal tour guide. He showed him all the mansions. They splashed around and had a water fight in the river of life. He said Jesus became his friend that day. Roberts had another encounter with the Lord, he says, at age 11. One day, sitting at home watching Laverne and Shirley, and Jesus walked through the front door of his house, sat down right next to him on the couch. All the lights went out. The TV went out. All he could see was the Lord's glory. Jesus then gave him a message about being successful in life. Then he got up, walked out the front door, and the TV turned back on. Another amusing example comes from someone who claims to have seen God. This is told by John MacArthur. He relates a conversation he had with a well-known charismatic friend who told him, "When I'm shaving in the mornings, Jesus comes into the bathroom, puts his arm around me, and we talk." And he meant it, like he really comes in. This guy must be pretty important to be getting personal visitations from the risen Lord. There's so many stories like this. What do you think about them? Do you think these are people who really encountered God? Are their tales just delusional, deceptive? How can you tell one way or another? If I could suggest at least one litmus test for someone who claims to have seen God, it would be that their lives are radically changed, never the same. And I think what makes all these modern stories of claiming to see God so obviously inauthentic is the total lack of impact. For example, Roberts, after he had that chat with Jesus on the couch and Jesus left, what did he do next, he says? He says he kept watching Laverne and Shirley. And MacArthur's friend, after talking with Jesus in the bathroom after he left, what did he do next? He finished shaving. Do you see how trite that is? No one encounters the glorified Lord so flippantly. No such thing as a casual encounter with God's glory. Every single time in Scripture someone actually encounters the glory of God, what happens? They collapse in fear and terror. They think they're about to die, and they might. The Apostle John, for example, actually did see a vision of heaven. He tells us about it in Revelation. He saw the glorified Lord in Revelation 1, and how did he respond? Revelation 1:17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." The Apostle Paul was likewise called by the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. What happened to him? A light from heaven flashed all around, knocked him down, and he went physically blind. So look, if he really beheld the glory of God or encountered the risen Christ, it would have an impact. You wouldn't just go about doing what you were doing. Your life then would forever change. Now, the thing is, though, we today don't need a special experience of being caught up to heaven to behold the glory of God and be impacted. God wants us to see and seek his glory and be changed, yes, but he's already revealed his glory in his word. And there's enough there already to blow us away for all eternity, if only you would see it. So last week, we began this little study on the glory of God. And to start, we trace the story of God's glory in the Bible, which really is the story of God's presence among his people. What is God's glory but his nature on display, his essence? And that's why the Bible so often talks about God's glory as his presence with his people. So we saw the beginning of that story where God created mankind to dwell with him personally. We saw the conflict in that story where sin emerges and takes us far away from the presence of God. See, the resolution of the story where Christ comes, God in flesh, to pay for sin, put it away, draw us back to God, and the end of the story where all those redeemed in Christ are brought to be with God's presence again forever in eternity. It was a profitable study, I trust. Today I want to take it one step further. The story of God's presence among his people is great, but it's not just a story. Stories come and go. You know, when you walk out of that movie theater and you go back to reality, I don't think your life changes that much based on what you just saw. But not so with the glory of God. Even just beholding the story of God's glory in Scripture is enough to leave you changed. It is meant to have an impact on your life, and that's what we want to focus on this morning, the impact of God's glory. I mean, a telltale sign a meteor has struck the ground is the impact crater, it creates. And something of that much force or magnitude is going to leave a mark. And likewise, our very lives should bear the mark of knowing God, of seeing God, seeking Him in His Word, in His Son. And the more you see, the more you should be impacted. The more it should reflect in your life that someone could tell this person has seen the Lord, so to speak. And this morning, I want us to see more and be changed. So we have another big picture sermon in store where I want to show you three real encounters people had with the glory of God. I mean, forget the bogus tales we hear these days, but let's hear from Scripture these three real encounters people had with the glory of God. And then let's see how they were impacted. How were their lives never the same from coming close to God? And as we now behold Him in Scripture and see His glory, how should we change? How ought our lives be impacted? Let's find out. You can start, take your Bibles, open them to Exodus 33. If you want to follow along, Exodus 33. I told you last week there would be more to the story of Moses and God's glory, and there is. We got into Exodus last week, seeing how Moses was privileged to draw near to God. He even entered the cloud of God's glory that descended on Mount Sinai. Even still, though, later, Exodus 33:18, Moses makes this audacious request of God. He says, "Lord, I pray you, show me your glory." Moses wanted to see more of God. And right after this, he goes on to have one of the most profound encounters with the glory of God and is forever changed. Now, before we get to that, though, I want us to work up to this. How do we get to this point? This is taking place right after the golden calf incident. That's Exodus 32. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's in the cloud with God's glory. He's receiving the law, but that time is cut short. Why? Well, the people down below, they've already broken the first two commandments. It did not take long. They immediately build or create this golden calf, and they start to worship it as the God who brought them out of Egypt. Moses is furious with the people, but he still finds himself interceding for them, just pleading with God, well, like, don't wipe them out. God tells Moses, well, this people will be judged for their iniquity, but he will not completely wipe them out. He will not violate his covenant promises. But in this episode, God has another test lined up for Moses. We get to Exodus 33, and God essentially tells Moses, I won't wipe this people out. I will bring them to the promised land. But he says, but my presence shall not go with them. My presence will not be with this people anymore. Look at verse 3, Exodus 33. He tells Moses, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. Jump down to verse 5. It says, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. This is a problem. But do you see why? Moses knew right away, like, this can't be, this is not good. If you remember from last week, what was Israel without God's special presence among them? They were nothing. Moses knew that God's presence with this people was their whole identity. This was the essence of what was setting them apart. It was the essence of their mission to shine the light in the land before the nations. I mean, without God with them, they could not be this special nation on the earth through whom God would bring blessing to the nations. If God was not going to be with them and go with them, they might as well just die there in the wilderness. And so again, Moses intercedes for the people. Essentially, God, like, you have to go with us. Don't take your special presence from us. Now, it's the response of faith God wanted to see out of Moses here? And so look, God replies, we're summarizing, but jump down to verse 14. God does let them know, verse 14, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And so Moses' intercession worked. After this, you might think, it's over. I mean, Moses should breathe a sigh of relief. All right, good news. God is not going to wipe out this people. And even better, he's going to stay with us. His presence will go with us into this land. And that was a close one, but crisis averted. But no, Moses is not relieved. Now he appears bewildered. He's thinking to himself, like, who is this God? And do we have his favor? God just said before that if his presence did go with his people, he might destroy them on the way. And Moses is thinking like, well, he's not going to do it now, but what's to stop that from happening again? Because he knew this people was sinful, and he knew that they're going to do something terrible again. So would God's presence destroy them then? Moses is with the presence of God. It's holy. It's fierce. And this is why in this passage, Moses essentially asks over and over again, like in verse 16, he wants to know, do they have his favor? He says, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? And the word for favor, it's really the Hebrew near equivalent to the word for grace. He wants to know before God, like, do we have your favor? Are we in your good graces? And this is why Moses wants to see God's glory. We get the impression he's trying to figure this God out. Like, who are you? What are you like? What are you doing with this people? Moses wants to see more of God, just that he might know him more. Look at verse 13. It's just like Moses says to God. This is a key verse. He says, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Just who are you? I want to know you and know that I found favor in your sight. Verse 17, God affirms Moses has found favor in his sight. You have found favor in my sight. I have known you by name. And then right, this prompts Moses in the next verse. There's that verse 18. He says, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. There's no better way to know God than to see his glory. But I thought Moses already saw God's glory. I mean, he saw the pillar of cloud and fire. He saw God's presence up there on the mountain. He was in the cloud of glory for those 40 days. What's he talking about? He's already seen God. But no, Moses knew there was so much more to this God. Like an iceberg where just the tip is above the surface, but underwater there's a mountain. Likewise, Moses understood there's infinitely more to this God. He wanted to see just a little bit more. Let me see under the surface, who is this God? Really, though, do you know what Moses is asking here? It's effectively asking to see God's face. I know that because of how God responds. You should notice, God never rebukes Moses for that request. Show me your glory. He never says, how dare you? No, God wants us to seek his glory, to seek his face. And God is going to show Moses more of himself. Verse 19, the next verse. God says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. That word for face there in verse 20 is penah in the Hebrew. And it's actually the exact same word used for God's presence back in verse 14. Verse 14, God said that his presence would go with them. My presence shall be with you. Literally, he's like, my face will be with you. It's the same word. And the idea, of course, is that your face represents most who you are. It's what most identifies you. It goes back to verse 11. There's this play on words with this term for face or presence throughout the whole chapter back in verse 11. says that thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to a friend. Yes, same word used. And so, I mean, wait a second. It seems like Moses already saw God's glory. He already saw God's face. He used to speak to God face to face. Why is he asking for more? Well, Moses knows that there's more to God's glory. There's more to his face, to his presence that he has not yet seen. He's not seen the true face of God. It's like watching a sunrise before the sun actually comes up. It's bright, but you know there's more coming. There's something more to be seen. And Moses wanted to see more. So God tells Moses, "You cannot see my true face," meaning his true presence, but he can show him more. He will show him more of his glory. And remember, what is God's glory? What is it but his nature on display? And God is going to further reveal his nature to Moses. Verse 21, "Then the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" I think it's safe to say that these mentions of a hand, back, and face are anthropomorphisms. It's just God communicating in a way he can understand. In the next chapter, when Moses sees God's glory, he actually doesn't see anything. He hears God's nature. In fact, let's go there. Exodus 34, the next chapter, Moses goes back up the mountain. He finds that little cleft in the rock. He goes there, and then this happens. He sees God's glory. Verse 5 of Exodus 34. It says, "Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" And this is it. This is God's greater glory revealed. And what does it consist of? It's God's character on display. Moses wanted to know, like, who is this God? This is it. This is who he is, his name, his being. Moses is learning. He is a gracious God. He is gracious. Moses really deeply wanted to know, like, do we have your favor? And he's learning, yes, they do, simply because I am a gracious God. He's a forgiving God. But at the same time, he is a just God. He's a righteous judge who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now, let's see the impact this had on Moses, because that's what we're after here, that Moses just encountered more of the glory of God than anyone. And so, do you think he was impacted? Well, look first at verse 8. After God says this, it says, "Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship." And I'd say, yeah, that's about right. You better faceplant at that point and bow down. Moses responded with worship. And again, what is worship but ascribing worth and glory to God? That God's glory is his worth. Worship is recognizing and affirming, confessing that worth, just like the saints do in heaven as they confess and sing, "Worthy are you, Lord, to receive glory and honor and praise." And that's why idolatry is so bad. It's giving that worth, that confession of significance to something else, to something that is not worthy. But this is the impact that God's glory has on you. When you actually see and know this God, you deeply realize there's nothing else of worth but this God. Nothing is worth as much as this God, not even close. He is worthy to be worshipped, worthy of your whole life. The greatest impact God's glory leaves is true worship. But encountering God's glory It also impacted Moses' understanding. He understood this God more. That's what he was after. Look at verse 9. Notice how his response to God changes. Verse 9, he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your possession." What's he saying? And just seeing God's glory, which is to say, understanding God's character, Moses now gets it. Now, this is a big deal. Do the people have God's favor? Well, Moses knows they shouldn't. They shouldn't. They are wicked people. God would be just to judge them, that they deserve God's justice. But Moses knows now deeply this God is loving, he is forgiving, he is gracious. And so which is it? Will the people receive his justice? Will they receive his mercy? Well, Moses knows it's just up to God. Like God himself said back in chapter 33, verse 19, "I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious." Moses knows it's just up to him. And so knowing this, now he does the only thing he can do. It's the only thing any of us can do. He simply appeals to God's grace. He asks for it. He pleads for it. And what else can we do? Or what else can he do? Moses says, "God," in verse 9, "please go with us." He says, "even though the people are so obstinate." Like, yeah, they are sinful. But pardon our iniquity and be with us. How can God be with them? It's only by grace. It's not deserved, only by grace. And that's what he's appealing for. And this is so important because the same is still true. Nothing has changed. Do you ever wonder if you have found God's favor? And without it, you're lost, hopeless. And there's nothing you can do to get it. I mean, you can't earn this favor. You certainly don't deserve it. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What can you do? There's only one thing you can do. As you behold the glory of God, it impacts you, and you realize your only hope is his grace, to fall upon his mercy, to cry out to him. And so pray for his grace. You plead for his mercy. But the good news of the gospel of Christ is that God has now promised it and bound it up in his son Christ, that those who cry out to him will be heard. In fact, it's only by the death of Christ that anyone can even receive mercy. We all are under the justice and the wrath of God, but Christ came to satisfy that justice for us, that we might be forgiven and reconciled. We might receive his mercy. So go to him in faith, and he promises he will by no means cast you out. He is gracious, and that grace now is found in Christ alone. That is good news. Moses got this. He cried out to God. He found God's favor, as did the people, purely by grace. Now, there's already so much just here with Moses' encounter with God's glory and the impact on him, but I want to tell you about another encounter now, a second encounter, a real one with the glory of God, but different, very different. So now, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18. Flip your way over to chapter 19. Now, Moses was right. This people was an obstinate people. And as the years went by, they just sunk further and further into idolatry. They were giving glory to false gods. And by the time of the prophet Elijah, there were seemingly no true worshipers of Yahweh left. Elijah was the greatest Old Testament prophet, was zealous for the worship of the true God. He desired revival. That this entire nation of Israel, from the king down, had been given over to false worship. And so he hoped to lead them back to God. So 1 Kings 18, Elijah gets a glimmer of hope that all is not lost. That's where he confronts the king Ahab and the prophets of Baal. And God delivers him and shows his power, that he is the true God, not Baal. And it culminates with all the prophets of Baal being slaughtered. And this could be it. This could be the revival Elijah's hoping for. That maybe now that the king and all the people would return to the Lord, they've seen that he's the true God. But that is not what happens. There would be no revival. To the contrary, when Jezebel, the wicked wife of King Ahab, heard what happened, she basically just puts a bounty out for the head of Elijah. He was a dead man. And this is not what Elijah was hoping for. Nobody was turning to God, and now the king and the queen were still seeking his life. That there's not going to be a revival. And so what did Elijah do next? Just completely gave up. Like for real, he just gave up. He was so discouraged. There's no true worshipers left. He's the last one. Of all the people, he's the last one, he thinks. Revival is futile. It's over. He has failed as a prophet. His job is to bring the people back to God. He's failed. There's no more hope. And so he gave up and ran away. He runs south, far south, deep into the desert, the wilderness where Israel wandered. And he asked God to take his life. He's not going to do it himself, but he asked God to just take his life. He was a failure. But God was not finished with this discouraged prophet. He sent an angel to minister to him, to supernaturally sustain him, because Elijah had a long journey ahead of him. So 1 Kings 19, look at verse 8. We'll pick it up here. Verse 8 says that, so he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And yes, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, the same place where Moses saw God's glory. Verse 9. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? You see, Elijah did not belong there. He belonged back in Israel doing his job. He never should have left. God never told him to flee south. His job wasn't finished. But he was there because he gave up. He was discouraged. Why did he give up? Why was he so discouraged? Might it have something to do with a low view of God's glory? And look at his response, verse 10. It's Elijah. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. That's true. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. True. Torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. True. And I alone am left, false, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah really thought he was the last true believer left. He could not have been, for then God's promises to Israel would have failed. That could not be true, but he lost sight of that. He let these hard circumstances cloud his vision of God, and his power, his glory, his plan. Elijah lost sight of God's glory. He forgot just how big and powerful and strong and faithful this God is. And that he works in ways that we can't see or always perceive. And did Elijah really think God had forgotten or forsaken Israel? Pretty much yes, he did. But God is gracious with Elijah's weakness here, and he knows what this prophet needs to be encouraged and to get back to work. He needs to encounter God's glory that he might be impacted all over again. He needs to remember who this God really is and how he works. Now, Elijah does not ask, like Moses does, show me your glory, but he gets it anyway. Let's look at verse 11. So he said, go forth, this is God speaking, and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" This scene is actually very reminiscent of Moses' encounter with God's glory. We have some of the same elements of these hurricane force winds and earthquake. The rock is just crumbling down, this consuming fire. These were all displays of incredible power that would make anyone's heart melt in fear. This was God's introduction. Just like when he showed up on Sinai before the people, like, this is, now you know. Here's a little tiny representation of my power. Now you know I'm here. But this time it's different because after the wind, the quaking, the fire, God doesn't come. Where is he? Like, that was his intro. Where is his presence? And what does Elijah hear after this? Nothing. Silence. God is not there. But then in the calm, after this crazy storm, here's the sound of a gentle blowing. You'd easily ignore it. Unless you were listening for it, you wouldn't hear it. But when Elijah heard this gentle blowing, somehow he knew God is here. And so he wraps his face in this mantle, probably to make sure he doesn't see something he should not see. And he goes to the entrance of this little cave. The text doesn't say this, but I would bet this is the same cleft of rock Moses was hiding in on that same mountain when he saw God's glory. But here Elijah, like Moses, he does not see anything. He hears something. And God says the same thing. He speaks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What's he really asking? What is the Lord teaching him? "What are you doing here? Why have you given up? Why are you so discouraged? Have you forgotten my glory? Have you forgotten my power? Are you doubting my faithfulness? Do you think this God has limits?" Elijah was looking for God to do something big, to send a revival. And when that big event did not come, well, Elijah thought God wasn't working. But God was still working. And sometimes God works in the big ways, the loud ways, the wind, the hurricane, the fire, the quaking. But sometimes God works in very quiet ways, the gentle blowing. And although we may not be able to always perceive his workings, he is always at work, always bringing about the completion of all of his promises. There's no need to doubt that. Elijah was wrong to give up just because God wasn't doing something loud in Israel. And his problem came from a limited view of God's glory. Effectively, put God in a box. Like, if you don't do this big thing, if you don't cause this to happen, I don't see how it can be done. There's no more hope. It's over. But Elijah needed to see again, be reminded, like, this is the God of all glory. As we heard this morning, he sits in the heavens. He does as he pleases. He has no limits. But he is working according to his plan and promises, and there's nothing that can stop that. Even if he works in ways you can't understand or perceive, there's no call to doubt this God. So now we can ask, what was the impact of all of this? Well, just to summarize the end of the story, Elijah was encouraged. He got back to work. Yeah, his role as a prophet wasn't over. It was never going to be the same. And it wouldn't get much better. There would be no revival. It was not going to happen. But he was now enabled to serve God faithfully from a place of submission and passion. You know, right after this, God had Elijah. One of the first things he did, he had Elijah anoint Elisha in his place as the new main prophet, almost as if to indicate even the great Elijah is replaceable. God doesn't need anybody. But we don't see Elijah discouraged ever again, right up to the point where he is taken up to glory. He had come to know God's glory. It left him changed. He could accept the fact that, like, you are just one humble servant of this God. That's who do you think you are? You're just a servant of this God. And at the end of the day, it's not up to you to fulfill God's plans. God will bring all these things to pass. You just need to trust and obey. It's so simple. A child could do it. Just trust this God and obey him. Elijah did. The same goes for us. This story ends with God encouraging Elijah. We should mention this, that he is not alone. God is working to bring about his will. Verse 18, mentions where God says he will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and not kissed him. Elijah returns on this information. And even though they were still seeking his life, that didn't change, but he went back. He fulfilled his ministry. Well, as the story would have it, Israel would never experience the true revival Elijah hoped for. They just kept sinking further and further into idolatry until, in the end, as we learned last week, they were destroyed. They were exiled from the land. The temple was destroyed. But worst of all, God's presence left them. The glory departed from that temple and left them. The people were judged. God's glory was removed. But God's glory would return to this people, his presence among them. And we already spoiled the news last week, as if you didn't already know, that God's glory would come back to them next in the form of a person, Christ Jesus. God's glory returns in the person of Jesus. Now, in Jesus, the glory of God comes to dwell with his people personally and powerfully. And now, in Jesus, we encounter the glory of God. Again, what is the glory of God but his character, his nature on display? Who reveals to us the character, the nature of God more than Jesus? Jesus is God's glory in flesh, such that now, if you want to know God, just know Jesus. Like Hebrews 1:3 says, that Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. But when Jesus came the first time, that radiance was veiled in flesh. And the people did not look at him and immediately recognize the glory of God in the face of Christ. They're like, you're just a man. Now, as part of his humility in the incarnation, as he assumed the form of a bondservant. But there was one time when that veil was lifted and that radiance shone forth, the glory of God in Christ was visibly seen. And I told you last week we would look at this as well, so let's do that now. Go flip all the way over now to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. It's here we'll find our third real encounter with the glory of God. Matthew 17. Make your way there. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It's not long after the disciples for the first time put together the full identity of Jesus, Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then, verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. What is happening here? Well, lack of a better word, he's transfigured. What does that mean? It's just he's giving some glimpse of his true glory in visible form. There is a full glory to God that no eye has seen or can see, that this God, 1 Timothy 6:16, dwells in unapproachable light. God's glory is kind of like our sun, that it's so violently bright. If you stare at it for too long, you go blind. If you get too close to it, you are incinerated. And likewise, God has this radiance, this glory that is pictured as light, the fullness of which we can never see. But he gives us what we can handle as creatures. He reveals enough of himself for us to behold and to be impacted. And here Jesus is putting on a little show, so to speak, letting them see, stare into the sun for a little bit, that they might know him, know his glory better. But look what happens next. What a coincidence, right? Verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, of all the people God could have used here, why do you think he called on Moses and Elijah? There are several reasons. First, these are the only two men, the only two who encountered the special glory of God up there on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. But they never were able to see God's face until now, you might say. Because here in this transfiguration, the glory of God is shining in the face of Christ, literally. And I have a hard time thinking otherwise, like this was God finally allowing Moses and Elijah to see his face, to see the glory of his face in the face of Christ. Jesus is God's glory come down. And he's the one who says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But there's another reason these two show up. It's hinted at in verse 5. Jump into verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." What's he teaching? What's he saying? Moses and Elijah had become the two most revered figures in the Old Testament. In fact, they're often used as stand-ins. Moses is the law. Elijah is the prophets. Together, they're God's testimony to all. The Old Testament. They're the greatest prophets. And the Jews regarded no one above Moses and Elijah. They're at the top. But God is far greater than Moses and Elijah. I mean, he's God. And the point is now, like, so is Jesus. This is what God is saying here, right? Before this, Peter wanted to set up three booths, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus, that they might remain as if they were on the same level, but that they're not on the same level. That Moses, Elijah, Jesus, they're not on the same level. That Jesus is different. He's not just a prophet. He is the God of glory. And so God, the Father, again, shows up in that same cloud on a mountain. This is a different mountain, but he speaks with a thundering voice. "This is my Son. Listen to him." Not that we throw out Moses and Elijah, but listen to him. You have the law, you have the prophets, you have Moses, you have Elijah, yes, but now something greater is here. Someone greater is here to reveal God's glory way beyond what Moses and Elijah saw. So listen to him. He is God's greater glory on display. And so, verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. You're starting to see a pattern, though, like, when people encounter the glory of God, they don't go back to watching TV or shaving. Like, they fall down, nearly dead, Peter, James, and John, that they're terrified for their lives. Because they realize, like the Israelites, they do not belong in that mountain. They should not be there. This is an unsafe place. That glory is unsafe. They're unholy. They don't belong in that presence of glory. But look, thankfully there's another impact of God's glory here, that there's comfort in Christ, because God's glory is terrifying. But what does Jesus tell them? "Do not be afraid. You have nothing to fear." And this is the bliss of heaven and the terror of hell. But in heaven, the glory of God is there with you, and you're not scared. You don't need to be afraid. You won't be consumed. Christ has made it that you might dwell with this glory and belong by his grace. That we, through this Savior and faith in him, get to dwell with glory forever. You know, between last week and this week, we've been just surveying the scriptures to behold the glory of God. We have stared right into the sun ever so briefly. This morning, we've done that by reflecting on these three very real encounters people had with the glory of God and how it impacted them. But anytime we do this in the scriptures, we too are meant to not just be casual observers, but we are meant to be impacted. As we encounter God's glory in his word, how should we change? I spent a few final moments thinking on that. Now, I think for one, when you see the glory of God like these men saw it, first, it pushes you far away. It pushes you far away from God. When you see and actually contemplate his holiness and his majesty, and you have a conscience that still functions and any humility, it pushes you far away because you know you don't belong. Isaiah had his own encounter with God's glory, seeing this vision of God on his throne in the temple, his whole robe filling the temple. He sees the vision of the glory of God. And when he sees this, what is Isaiah's response? Isaiah 6:5. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, he knew right away he did not belong in the presence of glory. Peter had the same response in Luke 5 after the miracle of the miraculous catch where the Lord says, "Put your nets in," and they start breaking. There's so much fish. He sees in that just already a reflection of the glory of God in Christ. How does Peter respond? Luke 5:8. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You know, I don't belong in the same boat. I'm too close. We can't be together." And it's not his Christ's problem. It's his problem. But look, God's glory is too bright, too intense. It threatens to consume us because of our sin. It threatens to judge. It pushes us far away. For sinners cannot stand in the presence of this holy God, that the unrighteous may not ascend the Lord's holy hill. But thankfully, that's not the end of it, that this glory also draws us in, though. It pulls us right back in to impact us. It's why Christ came, to draw us back to God. We were made to know, to glorify this God. And really, by the glory of the cross, we're enabled to come close, to draw near to this God, not be judged, not be consumed, be loved, be adopted. Like Jesus told his disciples, do not be afraid. You come through the door of Christ by faith. You belong here now. There's nothing more to fear. The glory of redemption saves us. Like Ephesians 1:7 says, that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And it's just like the angel back in the Isaiah 6 vision, that the cherubim, it took a coal from the altar and touched it to Isaiah's lips and said this, Isaiah 6:7. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." This is how God makes us stand in his presence, blameless, full of joy. And so, especially by God's great work of redemption, God's glory draws us near and demands our worship. This is why Ephesians 1, which pictures our salvation, our saving, our sealing by the Lord, three times it repeats this refrain that this gift of salvation is all to what? To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. And seeing the glory of God in creation itself is enough to demand our forever worship, but doubly so now for us who've been redeemed by grace through faith. We ought to live now to the glory of this Lord. Like the old song goes, "When I survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." And ultimately, whether you behold the glory of God in creation or salvation, in the written word or the incarnate word, that's what it does. It demands your life. This is the deepest impact, where you now realize that you've been made to live for the glory of this God. And the number one way you do that is by being conformed to the image of his glorious Son. This is now your life. You think back for a moment to Moses. Now, after he had that encounter with God on the mountain, after that, where he's, "Show me your glory," that whole thing, he proceeds to stay on that mountain for another 40 days and 40 nights, another set of 40. This time, after that, he comes down from the mountain. The two tablets of stone are intact. He comes back down to the people. But this time, something's different with Moses. Do you remember what happened to him? It says back in Exodus 34:29, "It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God." I like to say Moses got a facelift, if I might insert a little dad joke into there. But it's the same word for face again. Because all this time, here is Moses wanting to see God's face, his presence, his glory. And Moses could not see God's true face. He could not handle the full glory of God. No creature can. But even the little glimpse he had was enough to change his face. That Moses was left with a visual representation of the spiritual impact God's glory had on him. But realize this was meant to communicate something, right? Namely that when we see God's face, our face should change. When we encounter God's glory, it should be visible to others around us. It should be obvious that we no longer look different. But of course, we're no longer talking about glowing faces, but changed lives. As we behold God's glory, we should be impacted such that now the image of Christ is reflected in our face more and more, which is to say our lives, that we bear the mark of his life on our lives, our habits, our practices. This is where now you, encountering his glory by the Spirit, strive to be further conformed to the image of his glorious Son. This actually explains this most mysterious but helpful verse. I'm just going to read it for you. It's found in 2 Corinthians 3. There in that chapter, Paul himself is playing off of this whole episode of Moses on the mountain with God's glory. And Moses saw his glory. It was reflected in his face. His face was shining. When he came back down the mountain, he had to wear a veil because the people could not grasp the glory of God. They couldn't handle it. But Paul's point thereafter is, in contrast, we, the people of the new covenant, we no longer have to see God's glory behind a veil. Then he goes on to say this, 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." It is in Christ that God reveals his glory to us the most. And as we behold him now by faith, intimately, closely, as in a mirror. In the ancient world, mirrors weren't like today. It's just polished metal. You want to see yourself, you got to get real close. So we behold him closely. We who believe are further transformed into the image we see. It's not our image, it's his image. We're now starting to look more and more like him. This is now how we most glorify this God. It's part of our upward call. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. The marvel in all this is that as God's glory calls us to himself, to his Son, to be conformed to the image of his Son, when all is said and done, when the Lord's work of saving us is complete, we are said to be what? Glorified. We are glorified. And it does not mean we are deified, but it means we get to partake in his glory. Talk about an impact. You will be impacted by God's glory forever. You should start now. Pursue Christ. Pursue his glory now. In fact, that pursuit, the pursuit of God's glory, will be the subject of a third and final message on God's glory next week. But for now, I would urge you to make sure you spend time, spend your days looking up, looking to the sun. You should be the one crying out now, "Lord, show me your glory. Who are you?" You pray, "Show me your face," then open your Bible and find out. It will impact you where you find that now, what's the point of life? What's the goal of life? What else is it but to now present your whole life, a living sacrifice on that altar, which is your spiritual service of worship, Romans 12:1. And we do that, we who believe, happily because of the verse right before that, Romans 11:36, which reminds us that from him, through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the God of all glory, The one true God, we pray before you now as your people. As we just brush close to your glory and your presence in your word, to behold it with unveiled eyes, we are, I pray, impacted and moved. Your glory is all around us. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. We see it in creation. Let that impact us where we respond with praise and wonder, adoration. We thank you for your glory in the world. We thank you for your glory in the word, where it shows us who you are. We too wonder and need to know, who are you? Who is this God who made us? What are you like? We need to know. We thank you now most for glory revealed in your Son, the incarnate glory who shows us above all. You are gracious. You are compassionate. You are just. You will judge. Those come together and kiss and reconcile on the cross, where this incarnate God died to suffer wrath, to put away our sin, that we might be reconciled and even drawn into the glory behind the veil up on the mountain, that we might be with our God again forever. We see these things for weeks. May we never tire of seeing this, beholding your glory. That we need these impacts freshly, because how earthbound and consumed we are about with daily life. And we must. But nonetheless, we continue to pray like Moses. Show us your glory. May we continually seek your face each and every day anew and be impacted. I pray you move us now to present our lives as those living sacrifices. An acceptable sacrifice to you and a most blessed life for us. Truly, we can say that from you, through you, to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen.